turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 to 6, focusing this morning on just verse 4. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, our prayer is simple, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send your word, and that, Father, it would not return void. And that, Father, that we might see sinners come to Jesus Christ, and that your church would be edified and built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things I find the older I get is that my reading habits have changed. I'm a newspaper reader. I read the newspaper pretty much every day. Now, when I was younger, I would start with the back page. I'd always turn to the sports headlines first. And then I'd work my way forward through all the sports news. Then I would go to the front. And then I'd work my way through the editorial pages. And then I'd read the comics, kind of like dessert. But now, unless the Mets are doing well and headed for the playoffs, I seldom read the sports pages. I start with the front page. I completely skip the editorial page just to keep my blood pressure in check. But now I read the obituaries. And I find many of my peers are appear in those pages the older that I get. You know, it's also become common for me on some of the associations I had from my previous occupation. I receive email notifications that one of my former coworkers has passed away. And those notifications are getting more and more frequent the older that I get. The older one gets, the more death becomes a reality. You see, death is a reality in this world ever since the fall of Adam. And with notable exceptions in the Bible, everyone will one day die unless the Lord returns beforehand. You know, when you're young, death seems to be so distant. Yeah, you might see a relative die, but for you personally, it seems like it's far off. And most young people don't spend very much time thinking about death. In fact, the prevailing attitude in our society is, everyone should live to be in their 80s or older. A few days I was standing in a group of people, and someone mentioned that a person had died, and another one says, well, he was in his 70s. And I said, wait a minute. I'm in my 70s. And I don't feel like I'm at death's door. But I did understand his point. Older people are expected to die. When a younger person dies, it's thought that it's a great, not only a great tragedy, but in some sense he has been cheated. Think about it. If you read an obituary, somebody dies at 95 years old. What do we think? Wow, he lived it to be a nice, ripe old age. When a young person dies, it's a tragedy. In our text, we find Jesus making some interesting comments concerning death. There's great mourning and sadness in this whole chapter, John chapter 11, concerning the death of Lazarus. There was even an expectation that Jesus should have come and done something to prevent this. The prevailing attitude was Lazarus was too young to die. And then when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany and stands at the tomb, John tells us he wept. What does that mean? This text raises a lot of questions concerning sickness and death. How should we respond as Christians to illness, sickness, and death? Remember, we are those whom Christ loves. This is an important subject because it is something that is a part of life in this world. So this morning we're going to examine from the Bible sickness and death. I think the best thing to do is to start with the origin of sickness. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 11. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, implicit in that statement is that there's more than one purpose or cause for sickness. Now, clearly one of them is to bring upon death. But as we study the scripture, we find that there is more to it than just death. Perhaps the best way to begin is to examine the origin of sickness in the world. And let me expand our study to more than just illness, but to include infirmities and even disabilities. Why do people get sick? Why do people have handicaps of one sort or another? Why do people suffer from emotional and mental problems? The answer is simple, and it's sin. And by that, I don't mean that every illness or infirmity is specific punishment for that sin. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that when Adam fell and God cursed mankind and creation, sickness entered into this world. And part of the consequences for sin is the presence of sickness and infirmities. In a perfect world, there'd be no sickness, no disabilities. Now, I'm not going to engage in speculation concerning what would a perfect world look like. But if you're saved, I just would encourage you, just be patient because you'll see it one day. But for now, sickness and infirmities are a reality. And we all must learn to face those things in a biblical way. And to do that, we must recognize that God uses sickness, infirmities, and handicaps to accomplish His purposes here on earth. The consequences of the curse are not beyond the control of our sovereign God. That means that the viruses and the microbes that cause illness are still under the sovereign control of God. They must obey His sovereign will. Now, if you find that difficult to accept, remember that even Satan himself, the archenemy of the church, even Satan himself is under the sovereign rule of our great God. He can only do what God allows him to do in this world. We see that most clearly in the book of Job. So then what are the purposes that we can see from Scripture for sickness? Well, first, and I'll do the most obvious first, is punishment for unbelief and disobedience. Do you remember after Saul became king of Israel? We know that he turned from God and disobeyed him on several occasions. It was more than one. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, we read this. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." And if you read that chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you will find out that Saul was suffering both physically and emotionally because of this messenger that God had sent to him. And that was when David would come and play the harp and comfort him. But notice, the cause of his sickness and distress was directly from God. And it was directly for punishment for what he had done or what he didn't do. God sent the illness and emotional distress. So make no mistake about it, sickness can quite simply be punishment from God. Second possible And by the way, I just wanted, there's no way I can give you every possible scenario concerning why God uses sickness. I'm just highlighting some of the major ones. But the second one is to correct or discipline his own. In Numbers chapter 12, we find Miriam had spoken out. Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. She had spoken out against Moses. And so God calls Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the tent of the meeting. And then he calls Aaron and Miriam, and he descends upon them in a cloud. And in Numbers chapter 12, this is what we read. Verse 10. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And as Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. God used the disease of leprosy to discipline Miriam. Now, God did show mercy to her, and ultimately she was cleansed. But this idea of God chastening his own is not confined to the Old Covenant. Later at the service, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in that chapter, we find the Apostle Paul giving some strong rebukes to the church in Corinth for their abuses when they gathered for the Lord's Supper. They were being prideful and arrogant towards the poor. Remember, they were feasting, and some people put on a big feast, and others had no food. Some were getting drunk and then coming and participating in the Lord's Supper. And Paul rebukes them in extremely strong language. And then in chapter 11, verse 29, Paul says this, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And then listen to what he says. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." They were getting sick and weak in physical condition because of their unrepentant hearts and profaning the Lord's Supper, even to the point of death, which we'll address later on. But clearly, sickness was used by God to correct the practice of his church in Corinth. Then we find an interesting fact about the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Corinth. Now remember who Paul was. He was called by Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had been given some special revelation, which he details in 2 Corinthians, which was marvelous. And then he writes in verse 7 of chapter 12 of the 2 Corinthians, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Boy, does that go against modern theology? Because of God's blessing upon him and the revelation that God had given him, there was a tendency for Paul to become prideful and boast about what he had seen and received from God. And for that reason, God sent some kind of physical infirmity to keep him humble. Notice in this case, it was even preventative. And Paul welcomed it. Third, there's sickness to the glory of God. This is clearly what Jesus addresses in the text. In verse 4, "This sickness," he says, "is not to end in death, but for the glory of God." Lazarus was sick so that God would be glorified in what Jesus was going to do in a few short days. Now again, there's no indication in Scripture that Lazarus had sinned or incurred God's discipline. You'd have to read into the Scripture to pull that in it. He was sick and ultimately died for the glory of God. Now this is not the first time we've seen this principle, is it? Even in this gospel. Remember the man born blind? He was sitting near the temple every day. And what was the attitude of the apostles? In John 9, verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he would be born blind. Remember, we've seen that that was the prevalent attitude in the culture. If you sinned, if you were sick, you sinned. It's got to be a direct one-to-one. That's the way they viewed it. And what did Jesus say? It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Once again, this man was born without sight for God's glory. And then, of course, we would be remiss if we left out the poster boy for suffering, Job. God brags to the heavenly host. All the heavenly hosts are before him, including Satan. And he brags about Job. Look at Job. And what does he say? The Lord said to Satan, Job 1:8, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." I mean, to say that God was pleased with Job is an understatement. And yet, he allows him to suffer in ways that seem unbearable to us. He lost all his possessions. The Chaldeans, the Sabaeans, the wind. Loss of 10 children. Loss of fellowship with his wife. He might have been better off without her, but he at least lost fellowship with her. Hey, she's the one who said, "Curse God and die," not me. Don't stone the messenger. And then, the loss of his health. And if all of that isn't enough, he is unjustly accused by his friends of being the greatest sinner on planet Earth. And we know it was unjust criticism because God rebukes those friends. Why did Job suffer? For the glory of God. Because he was blameless and upright. Because he was pleasing to God. There is no question that if you are a Christian, you may be called to suffer sickness, infirmity, and perhaps even death. I remember those words of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries slain in Ecuador. Several days before he was killed, he said, "He is no fool who loses what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." He died for the glory of God. And then I just put a little category in here. I put a miscellaneous sickness. Because there are sicknesses and infirmities that we simply do not know why God has allowed them. We read from Psalm 139 this morning. Probably one of the greatest portions of Scripture to describe the sovereignty of God. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. You can't get away from God. And he does everything with a purpose. And even those illnesses that we suffer that seem to be just a natural part of life. We're in flu season. And many of our members have been sick with some sort of flu. Is this just random? Being in the wrong place at the wrong time? If you remember, a few months ago, I mentioned a book written about 30 years ago by Rabbi Kushner. It was titled, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And his conclusion in that book was typical of our secular society. He says, sometimes bad things happen because you're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Some people are just unlucky. But that's not the message of Scripture. And especially for the Christian. The Bible teaches that everything that happens to you happens for a reason and to accomplish God's purpose in this world. Everything. We may not know why in this life, but God does. And so when you're sick or you see someone with an infirmity or a disability of one sort or another, let me caution you, don't be a Zophar, Eliphaz, or Bildad. And on the other side, don't be a Rabbi Kushner. We do not have all the answers, but there is nothing left to chance in God's world. And that just leads to the last reason I put down for sickness, and that's death. Sometimes God uses sickness specifically to bring you to that point of death. And frequently you can say that illness was very specific. See, we got to go back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve incurred the death sentence for them, it included all of their posterity. And God will bring about that death in many ways, but one of them is sickness and disease. And so the next subject, the rest of the morning, is going to be taken up with what does the Bible teach about death? And how should we respond to it? First, what is death? And this is crucial. In fact, I'm just going to pause here for a moment. If you were thinking about something that you got to get done this week, or you're thinking about something you should have done last week, forget about it just for the next couple of seconds, because you need to understand what death is biblically. Biblically speaking, death is not ceasing to exist. Biblically speaking, death is separation. Primarily separation from God. The penalty for violating the command of God in the Garden of Eden was, you shall surely die. And that is exactly what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. They were separated from God. The intimate fellowship that they previously enjoyed was over. And the death that they experienced had three aspects to it. First, they died spiritually. Second, they were to die and experience physical death. And third, eternal death. Now, the last two aspects of that of death were future to Adam and Eve, only because of God's grace. They were permitted to live physically for a period of time. And eternal death could be averted, again, based totally upon the grace of God. But death is a reality for all mankind. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 5:12, we read how much that encompasses. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. In other words, death is a reality we all must face. We don't like to think about it. I'll make you bet right now there's some of you sitting here saying, why does he have to preach on this? Making you very uncomfortable. Because it's a reality. And we need to understand it, how to respond to sickness and death from a biblical perspective. So let's look at these three concepts of death for a minute. We see right in the very beginning of Scripture that physical death was to be a part of it. Because when God pronounces his curse upon Adam, he says this. Remember the dialogue that God is pronouncing the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent. And to Adam, he says this in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, there's the concept of separation. The body and soul of man are separated at death. Now, they will be reunited at the end of time, and the eternal destiny, again, is based upon the grace of God. The unrighteous will go to the lake of fire, body and soul. But the righteous in Christ will be raised imperishable and spend eternity with God. This faces every single person who has ever been born, again, with those few biblical exceptions. And, of course, those who are alive when Christ returns. But everyone else will die. It is appointed unto men once to die. And then the judgment. And this is part of the curse because of sin. Spiritual death. This occurred in Adam and Eve when they violated the command of God and ate the fruit. They were separated from fellowship with God. And they knew it. And the scripture describes that as death, which is upon all of us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually, there is no life in fallen man. Hence the need for regeneration. Now that explains the context of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John 3:3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does one need to be born again? Because spiritually he's dead. He can't see, he can't understand spiritual matters. So the Holy Spirit regenerates the dead heart, and now he can see. 2 weeks ago, we revisited the 6 previous miracles of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. And we saw how each one was a demonstration, if you will, of the condition of man and the necessity for the work of Christ to redeem him. And it's important that we understand this. Louis Berkhof, former professor and author of systematic theology, he says this concerning sin. He says, sin separates man from God, and that means death. For it is only in communion with the living God that man can truly live. And since he's spiritually dead as a result of his sin nature, he continues to sin. This spiritual deadness explains man's propensity to sin. In fact, Augustine made a profound statement concerning this very topic. He said this. This is very short, very concise, but it's so profound. Sin is also the punishment of sin. The dead heart is the heart that is separated from God and it continually pursues evil. But the biblical concept of death also includes eternal death. And again, I want to quote Professor Berkhof because he just says it so well in such concise form. Here's what he says concerning eternal death. This may be regarded as the culmination and completion of spiritual death. The restraints of the present fall away and the corruption of sin has its perfect work. The full weight of the wrath of God descends on the condemned. Their separation from God, the source of life and joy, is complete. And this means death is the most awesome, death in the most awful sense of the word. Their outward condition is made to correspond with the inward state of their evil souls. There are pangs of conscience and physical pain, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That's eternal death. It's not annihilation. It's eternal damnation. So how then should we respond as Christians to infirmities, sickness, and death? First, and again, this is another one of those, what I would consider to be a very important point. You need to remember that death is an enemy of mankind. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about Christ. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. See, when death comes, we must look at it from a biblical perspective. Now, there's a certain element in death for a Christian where we can actually look at relief and joy. Let's be honest. Specifically from someone who has suffered a physical disease for a period of time before death. There's a certain element of relief. In fact, Paul made this point in Philippians. Philippians 1:20 says, for to me to live is Christ, die is gain. And so yes, death is not to be feared by the Christian, but don't lose sight of the fact that death is here as a result of sin. It is an enemy. Remember I said death is always in the concept of separation. So even when a Christian dies, yes, he is with the Lord, but he is separated from his loved ones here. And that separation is only because of sin entering into the world. That's why there is and should be a sense of mourning, even at a Christian funeral. That's why Paul calls death the last enemy. You see, for when Christ returns and brings history to a conclusion, there will be no more death. No more separation from Him. No more separation from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul makes this clear so that when we grieve differently than the non-believer. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's those who have died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." See, we grieve at funerals, but we grieve differently. We accept death in this world because it's inevitable, but also because it brings an end to the presence, brings us into the presence of the Lord. That's why the thief on the cross, Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And again, Paul summed things up this way in Philippians 1, after he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Listen carefully to his words. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which way to choose." He's talking about life or death. "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Much more betterer is what it really says in the Greek. "Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." In other words, no matter how many years God grants you on this earth, make them fruitful years for His kingdom. And then when the time comes to die, even though death comes through sin, God uses that means to bring His children home to Him. So there's where you have that dual grieving and joy, but we don't grieve as those without hope. So how should we respond to sickness and infirmities? Well, understand that these two are the result of sin. But it is always appropriate, and I would encourage you, it's always appropriate when you fall sick or something tragic happens to see if it's a direct result of your sin. At the conclusion of Psalm 139, which we read this morning, that great psalm of the sovereignty of God, notice how David concludes it. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in an everlasting way." There's always a sense that we should examine ourselves when things aren't going right. Paul says the same thing to the church in Corinth, where he rebukes them for coming to the Lord's Supper. And then what does he say? "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat the bread and drink the cup." Examine yourselves. We're going to give a time of self-examination. Notice it's self-examination. Don't examine your neighbor. It's self-examination. Oh, we can examine our neighbors much better than we can examine ourselves, can't we? We can be much more honest that way. But after that examination, and you're not in persistent sin, it's okay to seek remedy from your sickness. James gives some very specific instructions to those who are sick. James 5:13, "Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." But the bottom line is that sometimes God uses sickness and infirmity for His purpose. Paul prayed 3 times to have that thorn in the flesh removed. But God said no each time. And He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." This morning we sang, the last hymn that we sang, "More Love Today," was written by Elizabeth Payson Prentice. She's the author of Stepping Heavenward, which every woman in this place should read that book. If you haven't read it, get it. It's in the library. She had a particularly hard life. She lost her father early to tuberculosis. After she was married, within 3 months of each other, she lost two children, a newborn and a four-year-old. And then she herself had chronic health issues that plagued her whole life. She was a very godly woman and said this concerning her life. It's in the preface of one of her books. Much of my experience of life has cost me a great price, and I wish to use it for strengthening and comforting other souls. And the same outlook is expressed in the hymn we just sang earlier. I hope you were paying attention to the words. The third verse of More Love to Thee. Let sorrow do its work. Come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me more love, O Christ, to thee. So I have to admit, yes, at 72 years old, I think a lot more about death than I did when I was younger. But I've come to realize just how important it is to have a biblical view of sickness and death. We know that nothing happens by random circumstances. Our sovereign God is carefully bringing all things to work together for the good of His church and for His glory. Even sickness, even infirmities, and even death. I want to leave you with two thoughts from Scripture. First, look how Paul responded when he had prayed three times for relief from his impairment. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then his words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. That great chapter on the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ. He says, verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Christ has victory over the last enemy, death. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and how grateful we are that we serve the sovereign God of the universe. And we know, Father, that even illness and sickness and infirmities and even the death of loved ones is not random chance. We're not unlucky. We're not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But, Father, you use even these enemies to accomplish your purpose and to work in us for our sanctification and for the building up of your church. Father, may we have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, the attitude of David, that, Father, that we would be willing to accept whatever it is that you have for us, knowing that you are all-wise, all-powerful, and everything you do is for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.